Okay, well, good morning, everyone. My name is Henry. I'm one of the student ministers here at SNAC. I'm married to Avril, who is on the ministry team here, and I'm usually a part of the 10:30 and 6:30 congregations, so it's really great to be here at 9 a.m. I've heard good things. I've heard that this is the friendly and welcoming congregation. Not sure what that says about the other congregations, but it's a pretty good reputation to have. Well, but to start us off, I want to think about the interesting relationship that our world has with the phrase, money can't buy happiness. I tried looking up who said it first, and no one really knows. The closest I could find was the French philosopher Rousseau, who said that money can buy everything except morality and citizens, which is not the exact same thing. But the idea seemed to evolve from there. And I think there are a bunch of things that we can point to in order to prove the phrase. We can look on a broad scale and see, in the West, we are arguably in one of the richest times in human history, and yet we have skyrocketing rates of depression and anxiety. Or we could look at the list of the things that the UN says provide the best life satisfaction and see that almost all of the things are about relationships, family, friendships, that sort of thing. But does our world actually believe this? Well, here are a few quotes I was able to find. The first one, money can't buy happiness, but it can make you awfully comfortable while you're being miserable. What about this one? Money doesn't buy happiness, it buys the freedom that happiness needs. Or there's my personal favorite. If you think money can't buy happiness, you're not spending it right. See, what is money to our world? Well, it gives you the ability to go and fulfill your desires. And I think at the center of it, it's security. And building wealth means providing security for you and your family. But here's the danger. I think there is something almost Christian about this idea. See, we love our families and we want to be able to provide for them. Or we don't want to have to spend money thinking about how we'll pay the next bill. You know, we want to spend that energy instead serving at church or raising our kids. And you know, hard work is a Christian virtue, the Protestant work ethic and all that. We work hard as if we work for the Lord. And it doesn't take long for us to look and sound and make decisions and in the end be like everyone else around us. Our world says wealth means security, and so pursue it, chase it, sacrifice everything in service of it. And sometimes we're probably not that different. Well, in today's passage, 1 Timothy 6, Paul wants us to know that wealth is uncertain and that desiring it is a trap. Instead, take hold of what is certain, eternal life. We have 3 points. They're there in your outline. And the first point, we're going to hear Paul's message for those who want to be rich in verses 3 to 10. Don't chase wealth. In the second point, we're skipping forward to verses 17 to 19 to think about those who are rich. Don't trust wealth. And then we're going to come back to the middle section, verses 11 to 16, and hear about that one certain thing, eternal life. So let's start in point one, don't chase wealth. Keep your Bibles open in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So in this first point, Paul has 3 things to say to those who want to be rich. And the first is that, well, God wants to give you more than just money. Paul has spent a whole bunch of time in 1 Timothy so far talking about false teachers and false teaching. And so in some ways, it shouldn't really surprise us that one of his concluding comments of the book is focused on them there right at the start in verses 3 to 5. And we've heard a lot of that stuff in there before, right? We've heard about disputes and obsessions with genealogies and the like. But I don't think we've really come across that last bit in verse 5. Look at it with me. It says, they imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. These false teachers were teaching that what God wants for you that the object of his work in us and for us is in some sort of personal advancement, some human aims and pragmatic ends about a better quality of life and about personal well-being. And this idea hasn't gone away necessarily. If you walked into certain Christian bookshops, you would see shelves lined with books like You Need More Money or Your Best Life Now. But the problem with this teaching, that preaching about Jesus, that living for Jesus will result in material this world gain, is that it actually sells God short. The problem is not that it overpromises what the Christian life will be like. It's actually that it underpromises. See, God wants to give you so much more than just money. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to bless you with every spiritual blessing in our Lord Jesus. And what these teachers were doing was limiting the work of God to some material gain and gospel of personal advancement. See, God's aims are far higher. Which is good, because there's a second thing there in verse 7. It says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out." You may have seen a picture like this before. Poor man, rich man, same grave. In fairness, the reality might be a bit more like this. But you get the idea. This material gain, the riches that we might want to chase, they won't last. You can't take it with you. And so you could spend your whole life building up this amazing fortune. And then what? All that chasing and pursuing of wealth, and you have to leave it here. I think of the story that Jesus told about the rich fool, the man who went, "Oh, well, I don't have room for all my grain, and so I'll tear down my barns and build some new ones, and then I'll take it easy, rest, relax, enjoy myself," before his life was demanded that very night, and he never got to enjoy the wealth that he'd built up for himself. Well, the third thing is there in verses 9 to 10. It says, "But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." This desire for wealth, it's a trap. Importantly, it's not that money is a trap, or that money is the root of all evil. It's that the love of money, chasing wealth. See, not only does it ignore the bigger and better work that God is doing and wants to do for you and in you and through you, and not only is it trying to grasp at something that can't even last, chasing wealth is a trap that can lead you astray from Jesus. What can start as, "Well, I just need a little bit more to feel secure and happy in life and to provide for people," can lead to this craving for more and more, like an addiction. Rockefeller, one of the richest men in history, was once asked, "How much money is enough?" And he said, "Just a little bit more." For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Do you feel this craving? Well, hear God's warning for you. Well, okay, so if chasing after wealth is wrong, if desiring it is a trap and so on, well, is money inherently evil? Should anyone have money? Well, it's not the money itself that was the problem there, but it was the love of money, right? But Paul does have something to say to those who are rich, to those who do have money. To the rich in verses 17 to 19, he says, "Don't trust wealth." We're in point two. Let's read again verses 17 to 19 down in the passage. It says, "Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all good things. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Hey, Paul's message to those who are rich is that they shouldn't put their trust in their wealth. Or maybe here today, for many of us, it's that we shouldn't put our trust in our wealth. Because what he's doing, what God is doing, is so much bigger. Well, like the first point here, we have three things. Firstly, wealth is uncertain. Verse 17, it says, "Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of wealth." There is something fleeting, not permanent, about wealth. It can seem secure, and that's part of its lie. You have this great, solid income stream until an unexpected redundancy comes. Or AI takes your job. Or you put all of your money into the stock market knowing that, well, historically it always goes up at about 7% a year and such, and then a financial crash hits. See, sometimes we act like the money that's in our bank account or the assets that we have or even the income that we expect from our jobs are a completely secure, trustworthy foundation for decision making. But how do we know that everything won't change tomorrow? Well, here's the second big thing from these verses. It says, our wealth comes from God, not from us. Have a look again at that second half of verse 17. It says, on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Everything that we've been provided, everything that we have, has been provided to us. Our money, our jobs, our possessions, everything. Which has to change the way that we cling to it, right? For one, what has been given can be just as easily taken away. But it's also one of the traps that we can fall into, right? Thinking, well, this wealth is mine. I work so hard for it. I've earned it. It's mine. It's from my efforts. And so I get to decide what happens to it. And it's here to serve me and my desires. But it's a gift from God to us. A gift from God to you. The job that you have, a gift from God. The time that you have, a gift from God. Ways to enjoy your money and your freedom, gifts from God. And God has given it to you to steward, to use well. Does the way that you use your money, that you make plans about your money even, are the ways that you seek to love and serve the people around you by using it, does it reflect that it's God's gift to you? The third reason to set our hopes beyond what we have, not to simply put our trust in our money, is that there's a wealth that will last. Look at verse 18. Timothy is to instruct those who are rich to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation of the coming age. Think of Jesus' words on money in Matthew 6, where the picture is that you can either store up for yourselves treasures on earth, although moth and rust will destroy it and thieves could break in and steal, or you could store up treasure in heaven. And I don't think this is saying that, you know, you could on your pay slip, instead of putting in your bank account, you put in your heavenly bank account. Or that, you know, every dollar you give to church gives you one heaven dollar, or something like that. For one, think of the inflation. Heaven dollars would go very quickly downhill. But if you look there in our verses, in 1 Timothy 6, the storing of treasure is not actually listed as a thing that they should do, but actually the thing that their generosity and good works will achieve. It's by being rich in good works rather than in good gold and being generous and willing to share, that is how you store up treasure, real treasure. Because this treasure that will last, it's treasure that won't fade, that won't deflate or decrease or be lost. Verse 19, it ends there, that they may take hold of what is truly life. We're in point 3, take hold of life. Come with me to verses 11 to 16. This, wedged between Paul's words about false teaching and the desire to be rich and his words to the rich, Paul speaks directly to Timothy. In light of these things, this is how you should live. Don't chase wealth, don't trust wealth, no. Take hold of life. Look with me there at verse 12. This life we're to take hold of is eternal life. Remember, verse 19 said to take hold of what is truly life. See, life in the coming age, eternal life, that is the true life. Sometimes we think, and the way that we see things is that there's this life, and then there's almost the better version, the attempt to of the life in the life to, of this life in the life to come. But that's not how the Bible describes it. Eternal life, everlasting life, heaven, is true life. Life as it was always meant to be. Eternal life isn't the fix, but the truth. Death and destruction and the end of life is a distortion of how things are meant to be. And it's because of the source of life there in verse 16. It's the immortal God. It makes sense that our life is meant to be eternal, given the one who gives life is himself eternal. This eternal life is what we are to take hold of. The life that we can only take hold of because of our Lord Jesus, who rose to life and conquered death. Hey, there is only one thing that is certain. Unlike wealth, unlike anything that can be provided in and by this world, all these things that look solid and reliable and dependable and yet are impossible to fully grasp and hold firm, there is one thing that's certain. One thing that we can hold to without fearing that it will slip through our fingers. Life, eternal life. The life to come is true life. The life that is promised to you by trusting Jesus. So what would it look like to live with this life in mind? Well, I think it's a lot of verses 11 and 12 there. With the love of money and the present world in mind, flee those things and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. In many ways, that was a classic list of essential Christian attributes. But here and elsewhere, the Christian life is pictured like a fight. It's a battle. And not just any fight, it's the good fight. We're not just fighting for good things, but the nature of the fight itself is good. The Christian life is good. But pursuing these things in this life, taking hold of eternal life, it won't be easy. And so you'll have to push against the tides, the currents of this world. Because if we take these verses seriously, our lives won't look like everyone else. This doesn't mean you can't buy a house, but it does shape how you might think about it. It doesn't mean you can't work a busy job, but it should cause you to look at your motivation. See, the gospel shapes every part of the picture. From your priorities going into a decision to what you do with the outcomes. Because our hearts, our minds, our lives have been changed by Jesus. And so we fight the good fight. But to finish off, have a look at verse 14 and 15. We hear about Jesus appearing and return in verse 14, and then we hear, God will bring this about in his own time. God will bring this about in his own time. We're on God's time, not ours. Eternal life is coming. Its arrival is certain. And Jesus will return in his own time. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you that in him, eternal life is secure. Please help us to trust him to follow him, to pursue and chase him, rather than on wealth and on the things of this world. And Father, we long for his return. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would help us in the meantime to live for you in everything. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.